Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. The introduction for chapter 22 is actually the same introduction for chapter 21. Jesus is using parables. Here he uses three of them, two that we looked at in chapter 21, and the final that we're looking at this morning in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. He's using three parables to demonstrate the failure of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, their failure to respond to God's call, to be obedient to what he had called them to do and what he had provided for them and sending the Messiah. And we're also looking at the consequences of that failure, not just for the religious leaders, but for all of Israel. Jesus in these parables is contrasting those who presume that they have a right to their privileged position and those who instead find themselves unexpectedly promoted into the kingdom of God. These religious leaders particularly are despised as being unfit for the kingdom. In reality, they were despising those who were made fit for the kingdom. So those who thought they belonged knew who they thought didn't belong. And Jesus says, I'll take the ones who don't belong and I'll remove the ones who think they belong. And these parables serve to make that point. We looked at it in verse 45 last week of chapter 21. It dawned on them at the end of the second parable that Jesus was talking about them. And we'll see the specifics now today of this third parable, the parable of the wedding feast. So in verses 1 through 14, we read this parable. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. As we begin the parable, we see this invitation to a great feast. And if you understand a Jewish wedding, you understand that it went on for a minimum of a week. It was going to be at least 7 days. This is a call to the very first inaugural meal together to begin the celebration for that week that would culminate in the wedding. There's a king, he has a son, he's arranged for this marriage, he sets up the wedding, he gets everything ready, and then he sends out invitations. As the king does this, of course, we understand in these parables, the king and the owner of the vineyard, of course, is God. We see the servants, the slaves of the king, who are sent on errands to talk to the people and to invite them to come to the feast that's being held and to the wedding that's being put on. We know that this represents, of course, for us, the Old Testament prophets at the first instance here, that God sent the prophets to his people to call them, to invite them, to command them to come into the kingdom, to come by faith, to be obedient to what God was telling them. In the parable before that we looked at the end of chapter 21, we know that the prophets were sent and they were stoned and they were killed and they were sawn in two. They were chased out. And so the vineyard owner sent his son and they killed his son, hoping to take the vineyard for themselves. And of course, they were destroyed. The son does not make it into this parable, other than we know that it's his wedding. There are those that think because this is the marriage feast and this is God and this is Christ, that this is talking about the end times. Don't get ahead. We're not there yet. That's coming in chapter 24, chapter 25. We'll look at some of that. This is, though, future for Israel, but it's a very short future away. Because for the course of the Old Testament time, after Abraham was called and believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and then we get the children of Israel through Isaac, through Jacob, into Egypt, And then we see Moses delivering the people, Moses being the greatest prophet there. And then we have the major prophets. We have the minor prophets, God calling his people, commanding his people, beckoning his people to come and to return to him. If you read and just search that through the prophets, the number of times the message from God through the prophets was, return to me. Come back to me. You've left me. You've forsaken me. You're going the wrong way. Turn around, repent, come back and return. And when you do, here's the blessings that will follow. As the servants are sent to call those who were invited to the wedding, it says they were not willing to come. They didn't want to come. That doesn't mean everyone, but for the most part, they didn't want to come. There was no interest. We understand that the principle that we see throughout the Old Testament applies just as much in the New Testament. That's the principle of the remnant. God always works in a remnant. It's always the little, the small, the unexpected. When you think about Gideon, what did Gideon do? He had a massive army. And what did God do? You don't need that. And he pared it down and he pared it down and he pared it down until Gideon achieved his victory. Actually, God achieved his victory through Gideon. And how many men? Only 300. Now, the other thing that we see is true is that sometimes we think that there is strength in numbers. Other times we think remnant. We know in one instance when they attacked Jericho, they marched around the city and the whole nation was there to do it for 7 days. So finally, on the last day, the walls fell into the ground, just disappeared. The walls were no longer there, and Israel marched in and conquered Jericho. Of course, the next city on the list was Ai, and it was a little city. And they said, we don't need to send everybody. Just send a small group. But you remember the sin of Achan. Somebody had sinned in the camp and had disobeyed what God said about what they found in Jericho, and he stole it and he hid it in his tent. And Ai destroyed the force that came against them and killed 36 men. Joshua couldn't believe it. We just took this massive city, and yet this little group over here beat us and literally chased us out of their territory. What's the difference? The difference is the presence of sin or the presence of faith. Sin, if you sin and you have sin in your midst, it doesn't matter how small or how great you are, you're going to fail. You're going to be cursed. Disobedience always brings a consequence. If there is faith, though, even just a few that are faithful, what did Abraham pray when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what if I can find 50? 45, 40, 45. Give me 30, 35. Wait, that's going the wrong way, Abraham. Okay, if I can find 10. God couldn't even find a small number in Sodom and Gomorrah. The few who were there who were faithful were told to flee and to get out. And God destroyed the city. But we see Israel being called by the prophets to return, to be obedient, to be useful in God's hands, not to be stubborn and stiff-necked. But they were not willing. The phrase there, they were not willing, means literally they took no notice. They didn't even pay attention. They didn't want to hear. Here's what that looks like today. If you go out on the street, you preach, you witness, you hand out tracts. How many people just, nah, don't need that? Now, the funny thing is, most of the people refusing the tracts will tell you, oh, I'm already a believer. Is this right, Brother James? No, I know that. I don't need that. So you know what you do if that's the case? Thank them, stop them, and say, oh, well, I'm not just going to give you one. Here, hand these out. Recruit them. If they know it, they should be sharing it. But people just don't care. There's just no interest. We see that they were sent out again. There's another invitation that's sent out. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Everything's prepared. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is show up and eat. Sounds like a Baptist gathering to me. Uh-huh. That's all you got to do. Come and eat. By the way, somebody did ask a young school, Sunday school class, and they said, when you look at the prodigal son and his return and the older brother being upset, but the dad being gracious, who do you think was truly the one who was really, truly upset about what had happened in the redemption of the prodigal? And a little girl did raise her hand and said, the one I think that was the most upset was that fatted calf. There you go. What happened? Okay, you're the meal. By the way, that is a biblical endorsement of barbecue. That's brisket right there. Okay? Amen. Well, the feast is prepared. God is calling people into the kingdom through this parable, through this picture. And yet, they don't come. They made light of it. They mocked. They scoffed. It says they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. They didn't think it mattered. They went and had other priorities. This is another instance that happened with Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke. In Luke chapter 9, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." This man wanted to follow, but he said, "Wait a minute, I've got to wait. I need my inheritance to fund this mission, so I've got to wait for my dad to die." He wasn't in any hurry. It's not that there was an imminent funeral. He just said, "Wait until provision has been made, and then I'll come." When Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead," he said, "Those things will take care of themselves. You need to step out on faith. You need to understand God's going to provide. You come and you preach." Another said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house." That Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, when Jesus calls us into the kingdom, he calls us to be all in. He's the priority. That means he's above family. He's above waiting for inheritance. He's above business, all of these other things. Christ is all in all. Those who made light of it and went their own way, they went to the farm. They went to take care of other business. The kingdom of God was not their priority. We also see that there was a group that seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And of course, a reflection again of what we've already looked at, of the prophets being persecuted, of the open rejection of the prophets, and as a result of the Lord, and their rebellion led to persecution and to murder. They would rather put to death those who were preaching the truth than listen and submit to the message that they were preaching. These men come and they claim, "Thus says the Lord." And the people covered their ears and they didn't want to hear. And they didn't listen and they refused to listen. Last Sunday, John MacArthur was preaching from the book of James on hearing and doing. And he said, we have to understand in the church, this is a primary fundamental mark of being born again. You want to hear and do the word of God. And he said, it's not a point that you just hear it so that you might do it. It's that you actually crave hearing it because you want to do it. It's not just reading. I've known people like this who have claimed to be believers, and they read the word and get nothing out of it and are bored by it. They just do it as a duty, but it doesn't feed them. It doesn't nourish them, and there is no doing after they've done the hearing. James says, don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. And I love the way MacArthur tied that together. We as believers shouldn't just want to hear it. And there's an epidemic of that in the church today. People who just want to hear it. You understand there are people that will go to churches that preach the word of God because they're proud that their church preaches the word of God. They have itching ears for the truth for the wrong reason. See, you can have itching ears for error, but you can also have itching ears for the truth because of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. And people will say, well, I go to a church that preaches the Bible. But the question is then, do you do what the Bible says? We hear and we do, and we have to want both. We have to be driven to hear God's word so that we know what he wants us to do, so that we might do it. Because the heartbeat of a regenerate man or a regenerate woman is doing what is pleasing to the Father. And the only way you can know to do that is if you've been born again and you read God's word. To crave his word. These people wanted nothing from the prophets. They seized them. They put them to death. They rejected the king. They rebelled. This is what Israel did. And this was a pattern in Israel. They went to Egypt, and when they were freed from Egypt, as soon as they got out of Egypt, they came up against the Red Sea, and what'd they say? You've just brought us out here to die. What kind of leader are you, Moses? We've been praying for hundreds of years for God to deliver us for generations, and now you come, and you claim to be sent by God, and you claim to promote Yahweh, the great I am, and yet all you've done is brought us out into the wilderness with all these nifty things and all these riches from Egypt. We've seen God work mightily. We've gone through the Passover. Can you imagine this group that went through the Passover night, that sacrificed the lamb, that spread the blood on the doorpost, that heard the screams of the families that lost the firstborn? That they get out into the wilderness and things get hard, and immediately, oh, you've brought us out here to die. They don't get much further across. They see God part the Red Sea. They're delivered, the Egyptians are destroyed, and they get hungry and they get thirsty. And God provides miraculously for them. Water from a rock that followed them and continued to give them water, and quail and manna. And with all of these miracles and all of these provisions, the people murmured and they complained and they wanted to go back. Some of them even got to the point where God provides angel food. angel food, manna, the bread, the food of angels. And what are the people? I'd prefer an Egyptian restaurant at this point. They wanted to go back. And by go back, it just didn't mean go back to Egypt for what we could eat. It meant we would rather go back and submit to Egypt than submit to you, God and Moses. Because where you're leading us is not nice and not pleasant and not comfortable. Now, why was it not nice and not pleasant and not comfortable? Because they sinned and they murmured the whole way. So God gives them the consequences of their disobedience, and they're displeased with God for the consequences of their disobedience. They blame God. They blame Moses. They refuse to listen to the word, and we see the pattern repeat. There are kings that are raised up that are ungodly. They bring in Baal worship. They bring in the Asherah poles. They set up false gods. They teach the people to worship a false calf. It happened in the Exodus. It happened later. We know that Josiah destroyed part of that when he was the king. There were godly kings, but amidst the string of godly kings, there were very few who were actually godly. Most of them were wicked. We have Ahab and Jezebel, and we have others that were even worse. They lead the people astray. Israel gets captured after the kingdom splits and has a civil war. Assyria takes half to Assyria, and then Babylon comes in. Babylon takes Judah. They're in captivity. You know, when Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity, they never came back. When Babylon took Judah in, there was a time clock that God had set, and it was going to be 70 years. Jeremiah revealed that. Daniel saw it reading Jeremiah. He knew what was up, and he told the people. But Daniel himself died in captivity. He didn't see the people come back. It's the story that just repeats. Joseph was there in Egypt, and he didn't see the Exodus, but what did he say? When you leave, because God's going to take you out of here, you take my bones with you. Daniel knew, and he prepared the people for what was going to happen so that Nehemiah and Ezra could lead the people to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall of the city of Jerusalem because of the destruction of judgment. Well, the people continued to resist. And now we come to the greatest prophet who ever was. We come to John the Baptist, and he proclaims that the Messiah is on the doorstep. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's right here. It's coming. And the people reject it. They won't hear. They refuse to listen. The chief priests and the scribes specifically, they want nothing to hear about this new king, about this coming of the Messiah. They don't want their religious, self-righteous comfort upset. So they're not interested. And then they reject. And then they rebel against. And then they oppose. And then they set themselves on the destruction of Jesus. Instead of bowing to him as the Messiah, they would rather kill him outside the city gates. Well, this is all that the parable points to. In verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. This is the wrath of God. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. They were destroyed. It happened with Assyria, with Babylon. They took Israel and Judah captive. The wall and the temple were destroyed. It was rebuilt. Now, at the time of Jesus, the temple is there, and he points to the temple and he tells them the temple's going to be destroyed. He's using it as a picture of his own crucifixion. But later, because of their rejection of him, because of his crucifixion, literal Jerusalem and the literal temple is going to be destroyed. Here's what's amazing when that happened in 70 AD. With the warning of destruction and the coming judgment on the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, when Rome came and responded to rebellion and destroyed the city, the people killed, the people carried off, they tore down the wall. You know who actually destroyed the temple? The temple was not initially destroyed by the Romans. It was set on fire by the Jews who were in the temple. They decided if they couldn't have it, nobody would. And rather than share the truth of the true God, they would rather burn the temple. And then the Romans came and destroyed the rest, not leaving a stone standing upon another stone. This was the wrath that was coming, because you had been invited to be in this kingdom, to participate in this wedding feast, to participate with the coming Messiah and all that it meant, that he had come for his bride and that she was to make herself ready. We look at this dreadful history and we think, what was wrong with Israel? Well, don't think the church is any different. We're sinful. We repress the knowledge of God. We reject the Lordship. If you don't believe me, can you imagine that all of these, 30, 40 years now since John MacArthur wrote the book about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to Jesus, that people are still debating that and saying that you can accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to take him as your Lord. They're still saying that. Why? Because sinful people fundamentally have a problem with submitting themselves to God. We would rather be our own God and add what God can give us in Christ to make our life better, but not to actually legitimately serve Christ and others. Now, the result is probably 15 years after this gospel is written, 15 years or so, we believe that Matthew was written in the early 50s. Well, by 20 years out, Jerusalem's been destroyed. Everything that Matthew wrote and recorded and shared with the church that Jesus had said to the leaders that day came to pass, and the king showed up and he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed his people because they had rejected him and were no longer his people. In verse 8, then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." That's always the problem with the invitation. It's whoever's invited is not worthy. Nobody comes to the wedding feast of the Lamb who deserves to be there other than the Lamb. We're not worthy. They weren't worthy. But here's the good news. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. The king says, we've got to have people at the wedding. The first people we invited and invited again refused to come. They're going to be destroyed. So go again. I like it. R.T. Francis' commentary says we see a shift here. This first group of servants that was sent out and that were eventually put to death, these are the Old Testament prophets pleading with Israel to return to God. But now there's a new wave that's being sent with an invitation that's universal. It's outside to go into the highways and the byways. This means go out of town if you have to. Go find people who are traveling. Forget the people in the town. They didn't want to be a part of it. Go invite anybody you can find. Here we have the New Testament apostles, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. Ephesians 4 tells us he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are those that Christ has given to his church, to his kingdom, to equip kingdom citizens for kingdom living. How do you define kingdom living? Service to God and service to others. We've been called to a lifetime of service. The apostles were there just as the prophets had been, and the apostles began to preach the gospel. They begin to appoint elders. The church begins to grow. This is a new universal invitation to the nations. It's not just those who thought they should be there who have been invited, but now people who don't even know about it. Now they're hearing and they're learning and they're being invited to come. And the wedding hall, we're told, was filled with guests. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. The guests that came and filled up the wedding hall, some were good. Yay. Some were not good. Some were bad. They were bad mixed in with the good. But the wedding hall is full. So there are those there to participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. We know this from the two previous parables. This is Jesus telling the chief priests and scribes, the kingdom has been taken away from you and it's been given to the nations. We looked at that last week. It's to a new nation of those who are Jews and who are Greeks, both, not just the Jews, but the nations of the world, the universal call of the gospel. If you want to know who we are called to preach the gospel to, everybody, as long as they're alive, preach the gospel to them. And here's the truth about the gospel and the goodness of God. As long as they have breath, they might be saved. So we preach the gospel. And people tell us, I'm already saved. Hallelujah. Let's reiterate it together. Let's celebrate it together. Let's talk about it together. There is nothing to me more strange in the world than having a conversation with someone who professes to be a Christian and who doesn't want to talk about the gospel. To me, that says you're a false professor. You should want to love to talk about Jesus. And here's what I would do. This is the joy of being a bivocational pastor. I'm out with people in groups of people where some are saved and some are not. Well, guess what? The ones of us who are saved do. We talk about Jesus and we talk about him loudly so the people who we know aren't can hear us talking about and celebrating our Lord and Master. If you know a believer and you're with a believer and they don't want to talk about Jesus, call them to repent to believe in Jesus. If they're ashamed of Jesus, reprove them and rebuke them out of love and tell them you don't know what you're missing. Jesus, you think, if you can think of him and not get a little worked up. You're a Jesus freak. Yes, because he's everything. and we live like he's not much. He is everything. So you go, and now here is the New Testament era. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, I was appointed here a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles to go and to call from all of the nations those who would hear and who would believe, so that out of many nations, we have the formation of one new holy nation, one new ethnicity, one new people, the family of God. That is why in the family of God, it does not matter where you've come from. And it doesn't matter your ethnic, your social background. It doesn't matter if you're not from Texas. That's okay. You're still allowed in. People ask, why do you only pastor in Texas and never out of Texas? It's simple. I wasn't called to foreign missions. That's why. But we're all being brought from every tongue, from every tribe, to be brought into one new nation that is the family of God. He being the King. Christ the Son being our advocate. The one who knits us together in this kingdom. We're told there, as many as you find, invite. As many as you find, invite. Even if they're people of no special standing. You know, Israel thought they had special standing. I mean, they had a natural advantage. They had the fathers, the covenants, the promises. They'd seen the miracles and the plagues. They'd come and been delivered out of Egypt. They'd gone through the wilderness. They'd taken the promised land. And yet, they refused to listen. They refused to obey. Paul tells us in Romans 9, I wish myself that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. He goes on and he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. The problem's not with the invitation. The problem is with the people that were invited. For they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. You realize that we have a right to claim Abraham as our father. He's our father by faith, because we share his faith, because we worship his Savior. You see, when we look at Israel's natural standing and we see all that they lost, we realize the Bible is true when it tells us the flesh profits nothing. Being a part of the kingdom of God is all grace. It's all grace. God did not look down through the quarters of time and say, ooh, he looks good. Ooh, she looks good. They'll do good for my kingdom. They'll spread my fame. Oh, that'll be good for me. No, God looked and loved us when we were unlovable. You read the list of sins in the New Testament and you realize we talk about Sunday school this morning. Those who are in the church and we say, you can list whatever sin. Well, such were some of you. And by the way, if you think, well, I'm not on the big list. Read the Sermon on the Mount. We're all on the big list. We've all murdered in our hearts. We've all committed adultery in our hearts. We are all on the bad list. And Christ says, I love you. And because I love you, I will not leave you the same. I will change you so that you're reconciled to the Father. John chapter 6, Jesus says in verses 63 through 65, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This is why we go and why we preach and why we issue the universal call, because we are supposed to invite everybody. Invite everybody. Are they all going to come? No, most of them aren't. And many who do aren't really going to be part of the party anyway. But we go and we preach, and God does the work. He's the one who does the redeeming. It's all of grace. And he calls them both good and bad. This is the messy life of being the church. I know everybody's looking for the perfect church. Spurgeon summed it up. He said, if I found the perfect church on earth, I couldn't join it because it would no longer be perfect. If you find the perfect church, run. Something's wrong. churches that are all pretty and all pristine and there's no conflict and there's no real life going on, that's not a church. That's a cult. We can modify outward behavior and we can all look the same and dress the same and talk the same. And that's just creepy. We're different. We all have different strengths, different weaknesses, different gifts, different proclivities for sin. And we help one another that messy life as members of one another in the church. Now, what's astonishing here is that one of these that does come says when the king came into this to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to his friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, what we see here, Augustine actually had a pretty good take on this. Augustine said that you cannot be and come be a part of the kingdom unless you are wearing the robes of righteousness, whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. And he also rightly does say that when you came for a wedding, if you did not have what was needed, then whoever was in charge would give you the clothing that you needed. And Augustine made a point of that, that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's the Father who gives you that clothing so that you might stand right with him. You can't provide it for yourself. Doctrinally and theologically, that's true. That's not what's meant here. These people weren't prepared because they were just out traveling. They weren't at home. They didn't have anything that they needed. While everything was prepared from the king's side, he now has all of these people come who initially had never been invited. And it's really the way it's phrased, they should have known. If you are invited to an important function, you should at least go home, get cleaned up, put on some clean clothes. Everybody had at least one pair of nice clothes. We would call them church clothes. Everybody has their church clothes. It's like, I've got a suit, and it's my Merriam and Barium suit. I can marry you or bury you in that same suit, and nobody knows the difference. Well, everybody needs that one good set of clothes. I mean, you're going to a wedding with the king in another town across over here. Wow, I've never been invited to anything like that in my life. I need to get ready. I should at least comb my hair. This guy shows up and he's in there with the party and he is not wearing the right clothes and he's not prepared. And it's become obvious to the king when he sees him, he doesn't belong. And so he addresses him and he says, friend, this is not a good friend. This actually means I'm not sure who you are. So I'm going to call you friend. We do that in the South. We say, hey, brother, if you ever come up and you're talking to me, and I'm standing with somebody and I don't introduce you, it's because I know them, but I forgot their name. So introduce yourself so I can remember who they are. This friend is not an acquaintance. It's somebody who clearly doesn't belong. He's saying, I don't know you. Where are your wedding clothes? You're not dressed appropriately to be in the kingdom. Now, what are the clothes that we're supposed to be wearing? Well, we start with the righteousness of faith, don't we? Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the analogy that Paul uses, right? When he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and what it means to live the Christian life, it's that put off, put on. You need to put off the old man. You need to put on the new man created in holiness and righteousness. You need to deny those deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Colossians 3, he says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, slick, thin, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Here's what's amazing. If you take the time to go back to Ephesians 4 and you read verses 22 through 24, you get the put off and put on. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11, you get the put off and put on. The immediate paragraph next in both of those letters, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 and Colossians 3, 12 through 17, we are given a list then of behaviors and motives that will be evident if we have put off the old man and put on the new. It's a roadmap for how to live as you follow Christ. And he tells us what that should look like. And if we're not living like that, then it doesn't look like we're following Christ. And that's what happens here. There's someone at the wedding feast who's been summoned into the kingdom and who came along, but didn't really belong, wasn't dressed appropriately, was not supposed to be there. And the result is the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we remember this from earlier in Matthew, the tares among the wheat. Not all who are in the field are supposed to be there. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons on your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. You see, the response to this man who's not supposed to be there, you don't have righteousness. You're not coming to be obedient. Know what you're supposed to know about why you're here. Luke 6, Jesus asked it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Can you imagine that that would happen within the kingdom of God? That there would be those who would say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he said. He's Lord. If he says it, we do it. We should want to hear it. We should want to do it. If we don't do it, it's a problem. If we consistently don't do it, the question is, why would you even call me master if you're not going to obey me? If you're not going to do what I say, it's a false profession. That's taking God's name in vain. I'm claiming to be his, but living like I'm not. In Matthew 25, we read, and we'll get there, about the foolish and the wise virgins. The foolish virgins, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. What? They were not prepared. They weren't ready. We'll get there in that parable. And so they were out when the bridegroom showed up, and then the door got shut, and then they couldn't come in. We understand we're called to make our calling and election sure. We're told in the scripture that faith without works is dead. If we claim to believe it but don't do it, that's a denial of the very fact that what you believe works its way out in how you behave. If you don't behave it, you don't really believe it. James 2 tells us, you believe there is one God, you do well. Everybody's asking people to believe, do you believe there's a God? Even the devil knows that. I loved it. I read Spurgeon this week. Spurgeon said, of all the vices to fall into, not even the devil fell into the vice of atheism. The devil knows there is a God. The demons believe and they tremble. They know God is. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Now, there are those who try to demonstrate their faith, and they do it with enthusiasm. I'm enthusiastic about Jesus. I'm enthusiastic about the church. And this is why it can't just be enthusiasm. Remember the parable of the sowers. Two out of the four received the seed immediately and with great joy. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There's no depth of root. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out, and he becomes unfruitful. There are those who will seem to be converted. They will seem to be enthusiastic in their following of Christ, but faith that is living faith is faith that works and faith that perseveres. Not just a quick faith that burns out, but a faith that's consistent even when times get tough, even when we have to suffer, even when it cost us something to follow Jesus. You see, this man was in the kingdom celebrating, but he didn't belong. Because he wasn't appropriately dressed. There'd been no change in who he was. There was no righteousness of Christ. Luke 13, 27, the recording there is, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What is iniquity? A hint, it starts with the letter, the capital I. That's at the head of iniquity. Iniquity is anything for myself, out of selfish ambition, to please myself, to provide for myself. It's me. It is sins of self-will. That means I can go to church and it can be iniquity. I can witness and it can be iniquity. I can pray and it can be iniquity because I'm doing it for what I get out of it instead of what God has commanded. By the way, just like the word iniquity, this is rooted in pride. You know what's right in the middle of pride? You know how to spell pride, right? P-R-I-D-E. How do you spell sin? S-I-E. You see the picture? Well, there's no I in me. Wait, that's not how that works. We find ourselves right in the middle of it. Serving self. That's what happened. And this man was cast out. He was a worker of iniquity. This, again, this is the most frightening thing to me in all of the New Testament. That when Jesus returns, many will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, friend, I don't even know who you are. And he'll cast them out into outer darkness. They're sure they know him. They've done things in his name. They've accomplished mighty miracles. But they don't know Jesus. And he doesn't know them. When we see the conclusion, for many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation is universal. We're to preach the gospel and command everyone everywhere to repent and to believe. But few are chosen and drawn by the Father. And we immediately think, well, that's not fair. Well, take it up with God. And if you dare answer him, you might be one that says, Lord, Lord. And he says, who are you? Here's the bottom line. He's God and we're not. Too much of the preaching in too many churches today is all about conforming God to be like one of us. What is the gospel? The gospel is God conforming us to be like his son. He is God and we are not. When we see many are called and few are chosen, there is that universal invitation. Everybody is called and invited, but there's a limited election. Few are chosen. When we see what Christ says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. This is where we have to take a warning. You see, this parable is not only about Israel. It's not just about the rejection of the Old Testament prophets or of the New Testament apostles and pastor teachers and evangelists. This is throughout the history of the church where we see that there are those in our midst that don't know Jesus. MacArthur said it. He's been saying it for 40 years at least, that the most difficult mission field in the world to work is within the average evangelical church. Because people think they know Jesus, but the way they live tells you he does not know them. That's the warning. There are false Christs everywhere. If you have made Jesus in your image and that's the Jesus you follow, that's not Jesus. We need to follow the Christ that is revealed to us in the Word by the Spirit. This is Jesus' own warning. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. We understand that there are false Christs being presented all around. By the way, I learned about Christ in Marble Falls this week. Do you know there's a false Christ in Marble Falls? There is. I got an email from a museum. And the email was to recruit the churches in Marble Falls to spread the word that we have a picture of Jesus. And we need to share this picture of Jesus with the world. And this is the story that a young girl at 8 years of age who had never read her Bible, who didn't even know what a Bible was, had never been taken to church, had a vision, and came back and painted what she saw. And the religious leaders around her at the time said, you saw Jesus. That's a painting of Jesus. Let's frame it. People will get healed when they look at it. People will be brought to salvation when they look at it. Let's look at this, because you little girl, have been chosen to see the face of Jesus and paint it for us. Apparently the painting was stolen. It was gone for 20 years. It was found. And now it is the centerpiece in a gallery in Marble Falls. And the email started with this description. We're inviting you to come visit our gallery that has been founded with the mission of inspiring faith through art. Now, is there a place for art in the church? A much larger one than it's been given.
Read the Old Testament. You read the artisans that worked on the tabernacle, the people that worked on the temple. Read about the description of the Ark of the Covenant, the majesty of the art that presents the glory of God. The very fact that we can create art is a reflection of God's glory in us. But that art is not meant to inspire faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, if our artwork is reflecting the word of God and his glory and his goodness, there we can have an inspiration for faith. But if somebody paints a picture of Jesus and tells us this is the faith of Jesus, and somebody saw this now, and you can come and you can look at the face of Jesus, this is what one of the gallery people said. The painting feels alive. People are getting a chance to look into the face of Jesus. What did Jesus say? You're blessed for believing without having seen. That's what Jesus said. He tells us. Peter writes it about Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What did Jesus tell Thomas? Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Is this the living face of Jesus, or is this another Jesus? Well, who can tell? Who's seen Jesus? And that's the point. If it's not an accurate representation of Jesus, that by definition is a false image. It's a false Christ. I was blown away because one of the appeals to come and to see is because, according to people who have gone and traveled and seen the painting, and this was the quote, people who do not know Jesus or believe in him have been moved to tears by the sight of his face. They've been drawn to the love depicted in the artwork. If you don't know and you don't love Jesus and you see a picture of him, you're going to recoil in hatred, because the natural man doesn't love Jesus Christ and is not drawn to him. We, in our sinful state, hate God. We react like the Israelites reacted to the prophets. When God demonstrated his power, they wanted to turn away from him and go back to Egypt and go back into bondage. That's the natural state of mankind. In fact, if you find anything that claims to be Jesus that the world is drawn to and enthusiastic about, it's not Jesus. It's another Christ. If you want to see the living face of Jesus, get into the active and living Word of God. He's the living Word. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the living Christ. And we long for the day that we will finally see him. I'm pretty convinced. You notice so many of the paintings of Jesus all look alike, and it's some white hippie dude. Jesus was a Jew, brown, olive-skinned at the least. When he comes and we see him, I think this is the threat. There are so many false images of Christ in the world that also look alike. I don't think that's because they all depict Jesus. I think when the Antichrist appears, they're going to say, oh, look, it's really Jesus. We've seen the painting in the wall in Marble Falls. He's here. And it'll deceive, if possible, even the elect. Because we allow it, we tolerate it, and we think it does good. R.C. Sproul said this. People say, well, we're not worshiping the image. And Sproul said, well, if it's a real picture of Jesus and you're not moved to worship, you don't love Jesus. But if it's not a real picture of Jesus and you're moved to worship, you're worshiping an idol. Yes. You're trapped either way. So what do we long for? I'll tell you what I long for. I want to see Jesus. And it's not going to be on a gallery wall. It's going to be when he comes in glory. 1 John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He is coming back. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." People want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Most of the people who tell you they want to see Jesus will not read the Word of God. And that's the only place right now in this world you're going to see Jesus. The living Word revealed on the pages of his Scripture to us. But one day, every eye will see. Even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Do you realize when the world finally does see Jesus, that's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they'll realize that the Jesus who appears on that white horse coming in the clouds is not the Jesus who they've been following. And it's to their destruction. The reality is, and if you think about it, if you're old enough to remember the song, do you remember who Sandy Patty was, or is? She's still alive. Do you remember the song, "We Shall Behold Him"? One day we're going to see him. Until then, we have to be vigilant. We need to make our calling and election sure. The devil is out to deceive. And you understand, the devil does not deceive those in the church by looking horrible and sinful and wicked and despicable. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as the Antichrist. Now, what is the Antichrist? Understand the Greek language, because it's different. We think Antichrist means against Jesus. No, anti means another Christ. There are other Christs being presented. There are other Christs being preached. There are other Christs being worshipped and followed. There's the other Christ that is the spirit brother of Lucifer, born from a man who became a god. There is another Jesus who was a man who got baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit left him at the point that he died on the cross, so it was just a man and not the Son of God who died. These are all what the cults believe, and they're all other Jesuses. But I want to warn you about the false Jesuses, the other Jesuses that are invading the evangelical church, because we're surrounded by deception. How do you know? How do you make your calling and election sure? There is only one way. You have to be in the Word, and the Word has to be in you. The more you know this Word, the more you know Jesus, because that's what's being revealed on these pages. How does Jesus himself say it? "When you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will and the Father will give it to you." That's pretty powerful. You'd think false teachers would be teaching that. They do, but they twist it, because you have to be in Jesus and his Word has to be in you. We have to, when we're cut, we need to bleed Bible. That's what needs to come out. People say, what do you know about what's inside of you? Well, you know when you hit your thumb with a hammer, right? You know what's inside because it comes out. Told kids in a lesson one time, you want the fruit of the Spirit. Held up a grapefruit, all the little sections. It's one fruit. And when it's squeezed, what comes out? Grapefruit juice. It's the fruit of the grapefruit. So we're full of the Spirit. So when we're squeezed, what comes out? Favorite answer I got. Spirit juice. And that's the way it should be. The Spirit producing it through us and in us. That's what comes out when we're pressed, when we're squeezed by life. Or is it the things we read about in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3? Is that what evident? Now, I know some are going to think, man, you're kind of hard on that gallery out here in Marble Falls. There might be an opportunity. People might be drawn to Christ by it. No, they will not. And if they are, it's just by the mercy of God. It's not because of any truth that they think they've seen in that gallery. I'm not preaching to step on toes. I'm preaching this to you, actually, because I was so tempted to write a reply to that email, and I didn't have the time or the inclination of being nice about it. So I'm praying about that, because we need to respond, because people in our town here are being invited to come and experience Jesus. That's not how you experience Jesus. Can you experience him through art? Yes. Through that painting? No, because it's not him. We need to find him in the Word. And here's what's amazing about this. You want to know what Jesus looks like? You really want to know what he looks like? Look at one another in the church. What are we being conformed into? Together, as a body, we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you want to see Jesus, look at the church and you say, uh-oh, we have work to do. Yes, yes, we do. But when he comes back and we see him like he is, at that point, we're transformed. We're new. We're different. Now you see glimmers of Jesus in us. Then we're going to be holy as he is holy. We're going to be sinless as he is sinless. I'm ready for Jesus to come back. How about y'all? Yeah. To behold his glory. He's coming. We're already in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's already begun. We're waiting for the consummation when he returns. The invitation to come is the gospel. Go and share it with others so they might join us. To join us at this table. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus this morning. We see the cycles of history throughout the people of Israel and even throughout church history, where people fall away, where there are tares among the wheat, those who leave, those who are deceived, those who seem to have their faith destroyed. But we know that you promised to hold on to us, that if we are yours, if we have believed, that you will keep us. That Jesus has us and you have him. There is our security. That the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So we thank you for the call to salvation, that we are faithful to preach to us so that we might come to the kingdom. Father, I pray this morning that we would make our calling and election sure, to be sure that we're wearing the clothes that we need to be wearing, to put off the old man and to have put on the new man, to be wearing the righteous robes of Christ. And if not, I pray that you would drive us to repentance and to faith. For those who are yours, give us assurance this morning from your word. We sang it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that's just a foretaste of the glory that's coming. How we thank you for that in this life and in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.